Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 32. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I would like to begin this 40th anniversary Commitment Sunday sermon with a profoundly spiritual question. Who watched the Cubs win Game 7 of the World Series? Who watched that? Okay, now we gotta all be really honest here. Who stopped watching during the rain delay? Okay, who stopped watching? Okay, I'm sorry. I almost had to lock the doors in my house. I wanted everyone to stay. We had a little small gathering, and I said, no one's leaving until this thing's over. I was ready to go as long as necessary. It was only 17 minutes, and they won it in the 10th inning. Now we've got some students and some kids in here with us. Any high school students stay up to the end all the way? I think it was like 1 o'clock in the morning. I see you up there. I love that. I don't know. I can't see your face, but I saw your hand. Thank you. Any other high school kids? What about middle school kids? Any middle school kids up till 1 in the morning? Yes. All right. I see you up there. Awesome job. Great work. All right. Elementary school kids. Yes. All right. There it is right there. I love it. Way to go, Luke. There were two in the first service, too. I'm going to call the commissioner and say, you've got to start the games earlier. It was too good. We almost have a whole generation of baseball fans that missed out on that. It was amazing. There are so many great stories associated with the Cubs' win of the World Series. There was a man who drove from North Carolina to his father's grave in Indianapolis because he made a promise. I get choked up every time I think about this. He made a promise to his dad that they would listen to the game on the radio together if the Cubs were ever in the World Series. Harry Carey once famously said, as surely as God made green apples, one day the Cubs will win the World Series. And there were green apples all over Harry Carey's grave. But with all of the fantastic stories surrounding this, I spent Thursday afternoon just sitting in my living room reading stories and crying. I'm not even a Cubs fan. I just was there crying, reading all of these stories about what happened. The story that most captured my imagination was from a 1993 yearbook. A man named Michael Lee said he didn't know what to put for his senior quote. He wasn't a big literature guy. And so he remembered he had a dream as a child. It was very vivid. And in the dream, it was the Cubs banner, the sign on Wrigley Field lit up, the red sign, and it said, Cubs 2016 World Series champions. He goes, I don't know what to write. I'm not into books. Why don't I write that? And so here it is in the yearbook, Michael Lee. It says, Chicago Cubs 2016 World Champions. You heard it here first. That's in 1993. Okay? So 23 years later, we really did hear it there first from Michael Lee. What a bold claim. What a bold prediction. I want to find that guy and shake his hand. Michael Lee, you heard it here first. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I believe Jesus makes an even bolder claim about the future, an even longer term prediction. Michael Lee's prediction was out 23 years. Jesus Christ's prediction is all the way to the end of time. Matthew 16, 18 says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'll come back to this statement, claim, prediction, prophecy of Jesus in a moment. This fall, we studied the movement of God's people. If you've been on this journey with us up to this Sunday, we learned many things about the movement of God's people. We learned that repentance always precedes movement. We learned that movements often have heroes, but the movement of God's people, Jesus Christ, is the true hero. We learned that movement requires a rigorous discernment of what God is doing right now in our midst, and not just considering what he has done. We learned many things about movement. We learned about connection to movement. We learned about disconnection from God's movement. But the first thing we learned was the first move of movement, and that was to get out of the ark. And I shared a little bit of my story of ark building in my own life and seeking shelter and protection from storms around me. And we all have sought shelter in an ark, maybe of our own making or maybe of God's calling for us to making. But there always comes a time when the storm is over and God says, get out of the ark. Move forward into what I am calling you to for the future. And I told you in that sermon that I have trouble getting out of the ark. Sometimes the ark feels safe and secure, and outside of the ark is many unknowns. And I preached that sermon because I knew Jesus was calling us out of the ark as a church and into a new era of what he would have for us. But I confess, even after preaching the sermon, I still struggled. The next week, I was on my way to church, and I often take the parkway just so I have some extra time to pray. And I found myself pulled off at one of the pullovers on the James River, praying about getting out of the ark and asking God to show me how that's done and what that would take, and confessing to him that I wasn't even sure I wanted to get out of the ark. And this is what I saw. The sun had not risen yet. And as the sun finally started to rise, it was like God drew a line in the James River for me. And on one side of the line was dark, and on the other side of the line was light. And I felt God pressing deeply into my heart, you got to move across the line. You've got to get out of the ark. And as I prayed and I prayed and I said, God, show me how, the line got darker and wider. And it was like God's invitation to me was just enveloping me to move out of the ark. And for us all, not just to move out of the ark as a congregation, but wherever we're stuck in our lives, to say no to darkness, to cross over into his light. And so the question becomes, out of the ark and into what? If God calls us as a congregation out of the ark, into what is he calling us? It can't just be into nothingness. He must be calling us into something. Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus calls us out of the ark and into the church. You see, the church is God's chosen vehicle for the movement of his people. The great spiritual writer Henry Nouwen once said this, "I am profoundly convinced that the greatest spiritual danger of our time is the separation of Jesus from the church. I've yet to meet anyone who has come closer to Jesus by forsaking the church. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, before we dismiss this thinking as outdated, well, that was for a time gone by, out of the ark and into the church. There has to be a better vehicle for me to get into to participate in what God's doing in the world. Before we just dismiss this thinking, let's make sure we understand what the church actually is. I think there's so many misconceptions of the church, so many preconceived notions when we arrive. What is the church? And that's what Ephesians 5 tells us this morning. Ephesians 5 gives us a picture of the church. And I'm going to read verses 21 through 32 again. And I want you to ask yourself the question as I read this, what is the church according to Ephesians 5 here? Ephesians 5, 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is the church? Answer, a bride. The church is a bride. You see, Paul uses this image here, and he seems on the surface like he's talking about the human relationship between husbands and wives. And surely there is a lot of application we can gain from this passage for our marital relationships. But this is a chapel family Sunday. This is a commitment Sunday. This is the time we have children and students worshiping right alongside us. Why would we choose a passage that talks about marriage when it doesn't apply to everyone, especially the young ones in our midst? Or we have people that might be struggling in their marriages, and marriage is a painful word to them right now. People that are widowed, and the concept of marriage stirs up all kinds of emotions. People that have experienced the pain of divorce, and a passage on marriage stirs up that pain inside of them. Why would we be looking at this passage? Well, the key is at the end of it. When Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve, and talks of the two becoming one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery. The word mystery is all throughout the book of Ephesians. It refers to a revealed truth of God, something that was hidden yet is now emerging and is made clear in light of who Jesus is. This is a profound mystery, Paul says. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We're talking about marriage today, not the physical marriages that we are in or might be in one day, but a picture of the ultimate marriage, the true marriage, the picture of Jesus Christ and his church. You see, there are many implications if the church is truly a bride. The church is a bride, think about it. That means the church is relational and not transactional. Too many people want to show up for church and check a religious box. They want to say the right prayer, shake hands with the right people, check the box, and move on with their lives. If the church is a bride, the church cannot be transactional. It's inherently relational. Relational amongst the people of God that have gathered. Our personal human relationships matter immensely as we experience this thing called church together. And our relationship with Jesus, our true groom. The church is not just relational instead of transactional. The church is to be self-giving and not performing. What does a bride do? She doesn't seek to perform for her husband. She gives herself to her husband. And her husband, in return, gives himself back to her. Church is not a performance. It's a gift that we are giving to each other and giving back to the one, as Luke said earlier, who gave everything for us. Many people show up to church because there's good music. We see some interesting videos. The sermons aren't that interesting, but everything else is. And so we say, hey, I wonder what the show's going to be like this week. That's not the church when you think about the church as a bride. It's a self-giving image, not an image of performance. It's committed. A bride is committed, not independent. Too many people show up at church in order to put kind of a spiritual veneer over their independence, to sort of glaze on a bit of community, but to ultimately say, I'd like to stay in charge of my own life rather than submit to a community of people and to the God who exists in eternal, perfect, triune community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church is about commitment to the other, not independence of self, the same way that a bride is about commitment to her groom. Marriage is an intentional image of commitment as the groom is committed back to the bride. And so this Commitment Sunday, I want to ask us all to reflect on our commitment to Jesus and his church. And before you get nervous about looking at your own commitment, I just want to talk about Jesus's commitment. Because the answer to the question, what is the church as a bride, that's only part of the answer that we'll find in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is a bride whose groom is wholly committed to her. The church is not just a bride. The church is a bride whose groom is wholly committed to her. And we can see Jesus' commitment to his bride reflected in creation and redeemed on the cross. Let me talk for a moment about the commitment of Jesus as reflected in creation. I said the whole passage turns on verses 31 and 32, where in Ephesians 5:31, Paul quotes from the original creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And Dave Thompson, as we think about creation, he used an illustration that really gets at the heart of what creation is. Dave Thompson, who's one of the chapel's founders, in his video, 40 Years with the Chapel, he quoted an English literary critic by the name of Samuel Taylor Coleridge in his definition of beauty. The essay from which David quoted was called On Poetry or Art. And this is what Samuel Taylor Coleridge says beauty is. He says this: what is beauty? It is, in the abstract, the unity of the manifold, the coalescence of the diverse. And if that is kind of rattling around your brain, if you are in the fifth grade, David actually gave us a great illustration of what that complex quote really means. He showed us some flowers that were spread out on the ground. He said, a friend said, is this beauty, David? And David, not wanting to offend his friend, said, yeah, that's beautiful. And his friend said, no, it is not beautiful, David. This is beauty. And he pulled the flower, an integrated whole, out of a bag. He said, no, this is beauty. You see, beauty, David said, is unity in variety. It is only when the diverse parts of that flower spread out on the ground are assembled into a complete whole that we actually get to see the beauty of the flower. Beauty is unity in variety. That's how David summarized that crazy quote from Samuel Taylor Coleridge. And nowhere is this idea of beauty and variety seen more clearly than in the description of creation in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we see tremendous unity in variety. The whole creation story is built around diverse things being brought together in unity. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth, two different things. And God creates them together. Light and darkness, sea and land, a little light and a big light, birds and fish. And finally, he creates, as the ultimate expression of this unity and variety, he creates the man and the woman. And God says something about their unity that he doesn't say about anything else in all of creation. God says in Genesis 2:24, which is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and the woman together in marriage is the ultimate picture of this unity that can be experienced in variety. But if you go back to Ephesians 5, Paul says, oh, this is but a shadow. This is but a mere reflection of a greater unity that is to come. The unity of Christ and the church. Paul writes, quoting from Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, what is the church? The church is a bride whose groom is wholly committed to her. And Jesus' commitment to his bride is so deep, it is reflected at the core of creation. Next. Jesus' commitment to his bride is not just reflected in creation, it is redeemed on the cross. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as a groom that has come for his bride. It starts with his first miracle. Many of you are familiar with it. The miracle at the wedding at Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus is there. This is no accident that Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding. The wedding runs out of wine, and Jesus turns water into wine. The head waiter, who doesn't know what has happened, he draws the water that has been turned into wine out of the stone jars in which it now resides. He brings it to the physical groom in the story, the groom that's actually getting married, and he says, groom, you are the best groom ever. I'll tell you why. Because most grooms, they bring out the good wine first and they save the cheaper wine till later on in the evening when people's taste buds aren't working as well, if you know what I mean. And he says, but you have saved the choicest, best wine until now. And the groom's looking at him going, I didn't do. Jesus, the true groom, created the true wine to symbolize the true wedding that will one day take place, that he has come to earth to bring about. That's why Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding. And John gets more specific. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says this. This is a direct quote from John the Baptist in John 3:28. You yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. See, people thought that John the Baptist might be this true groom that was coming. He goes, no, I told you, I was only there to bear witness to the true groom. And when the groom's friend, when the best man hears the groom's voice, he rejoices greatly. And John says, that joy is now mine, for I have heard the true groom's voice in Jesus Christ. And on the cross, in John 19:28, Jesus cries out, I thirst. The groom was parched that the bride might be quenched. The groom was emptied so that the bride might be filled. Here's how our passage states it in Ephesians 5, verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He loved her on the cross. He gave himself for her on the cross to sanctify her, to cleanse her, to ultimately present her in splendor, the true bride to the true groom. What is the church? The church is a bride whose groom is wholly committed to her. And his commitment to the bride is redeemed on the cross. In the first sermon that was ever preached at the Williamsburg Community Chapel, Dick Turman posed three questions. I've been pondering these three questions lately. What is our purpose here? What is God's purpose for us to be here? Are they the same purpose? I'd invite us to reflect on those questions. What is my purpose here? Is my purpose transactional? Am I just showing up to check that religious box, as we talked about? Is my purpose about a performance? I just enjoy coming to see what's going on. Is my purpose to maintain my independence while appearing to be open to community? What is God's purpose for us to be here? God's purpose for us to be here is to embrace our role as his bride, relationally engaged with each other and with him, self-giving, to be a church with feet. We said we were going to redraw the church this year to make sure we draw it as a church with legs that goes out into the world with the good news of Jesus Christ, that the church is not here to consume, but rather to give, as a bride gives her life to a groom, as a groom gives his life back to a bride. It's about self-giving, God's purpose for us here. It's about commitment. God's purpose for us here, I believe, is about commitment. Committed to Jesus, who is wholly committed to us. And if you're interested in understanding what commitment to this particular expression of Jesus' body might look like, I want to invite you to Starting Point. On November 20th, it's at the end of this series that we're studying what the church really is as a vehicle of God's movement. Come to that Starting Point. We would love to talk about next steps for your commitment to Jesus and his bride. And the final question, are they the same purpose? If there is a gap between your purpose and God's purpose, let's take some time to consider that gap. Maybe even as we take communion, to say, what is my purpose here? What is God's purpose for me to be here? And do those two purposes line up? Are they the same purpose? And if there is a gap, and I suspect for all of us, some gap does exist for me and for you, I would ask that we all consider Jesus, who is so wholly committed to us that he embedded his commitment into the created order of the world. That he embedded his commitment into the cross where there might be redemption for our sins, and that we might know that this commitment that Jesus has to us as his bride, in addition to it being reflected in the creation and redeemed on the cross, it will ultimately be realized in the new creation at the wedding feast of the Lamb. For John writes in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You see, this commitment will be realized at the new creation, when heaven and earth, the ultimate diversity in unity, will come together in the new creation, and the bride will come together with the Lamb that is Jesus Christ. And as much as I admired Michael Lee's prediction of the Cubs winning the World Series in 2016, Jesus made an even greater prediction. For he said his church would endure to all of eternity, that even the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And when we arrive as his bride, the church, at the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, I hope that we can all look back at Ephesians 5 and say, we heard it here first.